Okay, we're going to get started. I'm going to pray for us here real fast, and we're about time to start. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gift of your Sabbath, the way in which you provide space for us to be intentional about coming together and tasting the promises and the fulfillment of your promises that you set forth generations ago for those who've loved you. We ask that you would bless us in this time, that what we say and do would be pleasing to you and edifying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're going to look at the last three of those components of repentance: shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. And this is ending section two. And then looking ahead, next week we'll begin section three, and we're going to focus on the beginning of section three, which is reasons which enforce repentance. So I know there's a handful of you guys who have begun reading or have a book. So if you want to sort of get the next target, it will be that beginning of section three. But today we're going to go and we're going to start with shame for sin. So this is the next ingredient of true repentance. And I think this one is particularly interesting because I think in this time in our culture, shame is particularly anathema. So there's a huge amount of outcry against anyone feeling shame about something or people trying to make people ashamed about something. So, you know, any version of, you know, shaming is considered to be extremely bad. And people are encouraged to celebrate themselves and everything that they find in themselves as sort of their ultimate good. And basically everything you are or everything you want should be a legitimate expression of who you are. So this section, I think, is especially important for us in this cultural moment. Other cultures and times in history have not had this same problem, but for us it is. And so the section on shame for sin leads us through a whole lot of reasons why we should feel shame for our sin. So the quotation he brings up early on is that repentance causes holy bashfulness, right? So this idea that true repentance will cause and come out of the idea of shame. And then he's going to list a number of reasons for that shame. And the first is that guilt breeds shame in our sin, and our sin brings guilt, which causes shame. So it is shameful to be guilty of something. So by the sentence of God's just law, we are guilty before his justice, and therefore we should experience shame. One of the themes that I think he brings up, and that I think I very much see coming into this, when you think about even reasons to enforce your sorrow for sin, or reasons to think about, well, what does God's justice really look like? We can consider what it looked like for Christ to suffer for our sin. And when we think about, like, well, what does guilt for sin look like? How serious is God's wrath? We'll think about what Jesus suffered when he was exposed to the full measure of God's wrath for our sin. But the first element of shame is that idea of guilt bringing shame. The next one is that sin is ingratitude, and ingratitude is shameful. And this is something, you know, he makes the point that ingratitude is not something that, you know, Christians alone see as shameful. Like, this is something that all cultures see as shameful. So, you know, even in other cultures, well, why would you show honor and kindness to your parents? Well, because they've sacrificed a lot for you, and an ungrateful child is a shame. So our ingratitude is extreme when we have everything from God, even the covenant of life that God used when Adam and Eve were first created. They would continue to experience life under condition of perfect obedience, was still a graceful covenant because God did not owe Adam and Eve life or being or anything, but gave it to them and provided them with a legitimate means to continue to stand in that covenant of life. And so the very first sin was just the height of ingratitude, that Adam and Eve, in a sense, would say to God, you know, yeah, God, I see you've made us in your image with glory and holiness, and you've put us in this garden which far surpasses our basic needs for life, but supplies us with the basic needs for life and pleasure, joy in your presence. But you know what? I don't think it's enough, or I don't think it's what we need or want, we are not grateful for it, so we are going to now explore this other option, which you specifically have forbidden to us. So it's enormous ingratitude. And we'll see that it's ungrateful for any created being to fall into sin and should be ashamed for the ingratitude of sin. But for those of us who have experienced special grace, that compounds that level of ingratitude. And the special shame for Christians who sin is going to make up two of the points here in the section on shame. So the third reason for us to feel ashamed is that sin has made us, in a sense, naked. So it stripped us of our holiness. And in Genesis 3, you see that theme of physical nakedness bringing up the idea of shame. So Adam and Eve, when they first commit sin, realize for the first time that they're naked. And it's probably not, you know, it's not that they had been unaware that, like, their skin was not covered, but it just had not been a thing that would have occurred to them to pay attention to until that point. And now we are profoundly aware of shame being in our bodies, and it's sort of like no surprise that in our culture, shame surrounding bodies seems to be a major theme, and a major component of it seems to be like ignoring the way sin influences that. But the nakedness of Adam and Eve's bodies was a powerful symbol of their spiritual shedding of holiness and the exposure to shame. And I think, again, if you tie that into, well, what do you see Christ enduring? Well, what was one of the first things to happen as after he's been arrested? They strip him of his clothes. And so when you think about what made Christ's death on the cross so terrifying, I think we immediately go to the physical pain, which was extraordinarily painful. The Roman government had developed that form of execution specifically because it could maximize a person's exposure to pain, but it was also maximally shameful in the very basic sense that if you strip somebody of all their clothes and hang them for public view, it's a terrible form of humiliation. And so, you know, even in our artistic depictions of Christ on the cross, normally there's at least a loincloth. That would not have been there. And if you think about how long people, you know, this was a common form of execution, people would hang on those crosses for hours and hours, but sometimes it would take maybe more than a day for people to die. And everything that's going to happen to you over the course of hours is happening in full view of the public, uncovered. So the shame of crucifixion is as almost as big of a component of the sentence as the pain. And we know that the Bible says it's a shame for somebody to die being hung from a tree. So it's a huge amount of shame, and that's all a consequence of sin. So there's enormous shame in our sin in that it's this uncovering and this exposure of our shame. So the next one, and this again connects to Christ. So the shame of nakedness that Christ experienced on the cross is the shame that will be ours apart from his atonement. And you can kind of think, like, the amount of shame that Christ experienced on the cross. If you are outside of God's grace at Judgment Day, that amount of shame will be focused on you for the universe to see. But for us as Christians, there's a special shame in that, okay, we will not have to experience the shame and punishment of our sins. But because of our sin, Christ was exposed to that shame. So there's at least an operation of justice in a sinner being shamed and punished and suffering for our sin. But there's an extra shame that falls to us if our sin is the occasion of the spotless lamb being stripped, spat on by Roman soldiers, pierced by nails, as these sinful pagan soldiers performed the execution through crucifixion. So there's a special reason for us to hang our heads in shame, and especially every specific instance of sin that we talked about repentance last week, right? Part of what you can repent of is the fact that your sin was the occasion for more of that shame and torture to go on a blameless man, Christ. So shame at Christ being put to shame, and the idea that Christ had to suffer unreasonably because of us. The next one, and I thought this was interesting, is that it's a special shame because our sins are committed by the instigation of the devil. So we know that there's a lot of our sins, and we talked about this earlier, that are because of our own corruption. And there's a wrong, you know, we talked about in a form of false repentance when we try to clear ourselves, the devil made me do it. But to the extent that we sin as the result of Satan's prompting, there is a special shame in that, right? Do you want to look at your deeds and say, yes, I'm fulfilling the desires and plans of God's enemy and my enemy? So in our sin, we are acting as agents of Satan. So he puts this in pretty stark terms. Now, as it is a shame to bring forth a child illegitimately, so too is it to bring forth such sins as may call the devil father. So this is not the first time we've seen this reminder that our sin puts us in league and in cooperation with Satan. So at the end of last week's session, we talked about how in false confession, when we actually defend our sins and justify them, we're the devil's attorney. When we see that our sins and that we fall to temptations and suggestions of the devil, we then bring forth, like children, the devil's children, right? So there's a real twisted aspect to this sin. The next one is that it turns us into beasts. So one of the things you can see in the way that Satan attacks people is that he wants to attack God's image. Now, when Christ was on earth, we can clearly see Satan taking as much effort as he could to attack God's Son. Now, since Christ has ascended into heaven, is outside of the reach of Satan, he has to exert all that, or put all that attack on those of us remaining. And if you read passages like Revelation 12, it talks about the beast making war on the woman's children. And that's kind of where we are now. And so God can't be attacked directly by Satan, but we who bear his image can. And Satan's hatred for God is carried out in his attacks on all those who bear his image. And the way in which he'd like to strip that special status and dignity and holiness, rationality, from man, in that our sin turns us into beasts. And this is an old metaphor that has been used even in ancient literature. So I used to teach the Odyssey, and one of the episodes in the Odyssey is that the men are bewitched by the sorceress Circe, and they're basically bewitched by being tempted into eating magical food and these kind of physical pleasures, and then the punishment is that they get turned into animals. So they followed their appetites as a beast would, and then for their following that, they are turned into beasts. And so sin makes us like beasts. God's image is defaced, reason eclipsed, conscience stupefied. We have more in us of the brute than of the angel. And so in this way, that what makes being human special is taken away. And you can see this in the way that views of man become secularized, especially in increasingly materialistic worldviews, right? We're nothing more than a chaotic conglomeration of chemical reactions. There's no dignity. B.F. Skinner wrote that book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity, where he sort of postulates that humans are no more than just like really complicated organisms or animals. And so we kind of capitulate to this becoming of beasts. And then it's evident in people's behavior. And if you look at the sorts of descriptions that Paul writes about of like what it looks like for men to be given over to their lusts, it's very bestial in the way it's described. So the next aspect of shame is that sin is folly, and there is shame in falling into foolishness. So the Proverbs talk a lot and give a lot of descriptions about what foolish behavior looks like, right? It's opposed to righteous living. And in foolishness, there is shame. And this is, again, not a uniquely Christian insight. Through common grace, lots of traditions have realized that foolishness brings shame. And sin brings shame through folly. And we should be ashamed of folly. All right, so here's a couple now that speak more specifically to the way in which we as Christians should uniquely be aware of the shame of our sin. And the first is that we sin against the light of the gospel. So one of the things that, you know, I've mentioned to my students, you know, at the high school, or, you know, this would apply to all of us here who are in a church right now. We are hearing the instruction of God's word. We hear it preached. We hear it expounded. We even read it in our homes. If you ignore it and fall into sin, you are worse than the pagan or heathen who has never had access, right? If you lived at a time or in a place where God's word has not reached, we know from Romans you're still culpable because God has revealed his invisible attributes through the things that are made. But there's a special shame in sinning against the light of the gospel. So God has sent his light into the world, and he's done that graciously. And so this combines the shame of ingratitude, that the thanks we give God for the light of his gospel is that we ignore it, and that we sort of, you know, that ingratitude, like, no, God, I, you know, you gave your gospel, you provided the revealed word, right? The you know, Paul is just so inspired by the fact that the mystery has been revealed to us Gentiles. This amazing thing has happened that was unprecedented for all of the Old Testament history, and our thanks for that is that we would then turn from it and follow into our sins nevertheless. There's enormous shame in our sinning against the light of the gospel, acting as if we were innocent, ignorant of the gospel. Even more than this, our sin, this is one that was kind of shocking, our sin is worse than that of the fallen angels. So the devils, when they sin, were immediately damned, and therefore did not sin against the blood of Christ. So we have been offered Christ's blood as atonement for our sin, and we are very spendthrift with that blood. So every sin we commit is pardoned at the extraordinary cost of Christ's innocent blood. And so when we sin, we not only sin against our creation, against the knowledge of the gospel, but against Christ's blood itself, something that even the devils have not done, because they were never offered the atoning blood of Christ. So the devils never sinned against God's patience, right? That's the other way he puts it, in terms of God's patience with us, that he'll give us more and more grace as we sin more and more. They never sinned against his patience. As soon as they apostatized, they were damned. God never waited for the angels, but we have spent upon the stock of God's patience. So I think this is something that should, you know, we should really hang our heads when we reflect on that. And every time we commit a sin and come to confession, it should be deeply colored by that shame, knowing that we knew, because God miraculously revealed to us the word that was revealed in Christ through the apostles, through the prophets, that has been preserved for us in his word, and that knowing that, we sinned against Christ's blood shed for us. We can think about this, you know, even as we take communion and we remember Christ's body and Christ's blood, and we can say, yeah, and I still sin against this body and against this blood in a way that not even Satan has sinned. So that's something that should provoke us to a deep, deep sense of shame. So at the end of the section, and I'll open up for some discussion after this, he suggests that there's several uses to understanding this. The first use is to think about the fact that there is great shame in not being ashamed. In fact, this is a characteristic of hardened sinners, right? So he says, when men have hearts of stone and foreheads of brass, it is a sign that the devil has taken full possession of them, right? And that you're seeing the absence of a work of grace. So unrepentant people boast of their sin. You've probably seen people who do this. Unrepentant find glory in their sin. So we can see, how many different pride movements are there in our culture, right? Whether it's, oftentimes it's associated with forms of sexual perversion, right? With gay pride or something like that, where they've taken something that is prescribed by or described by the Bible as being sinful and shameful, and they've actually focused on it as the great source of their pride, right? So that's a huge sign of hardness and reprobation. So they boast in their sin, they find glory in their sin, and it's pointed out here that their boasting ends in God's wrath. So he talks about when the furnace of God's wrath is heated seven times hotter, that's where that boasting will end. So the shame of sin is impossible for the reprobate. And then the next use is that the more we are ashamed now, the less we will be at judgment day. So shame now decreases shame at judgment. And I thought this was kind of an interesting thought that he had. The more we are ashamed of sin now, the less we shall be ashamed at Christ's coming. If the sins of the godly are mentioned at the day of judgment, it will be not to shame them, but to magnify the riches of God's grace in pardoning them. So I think, you know, we see, well, what's the, you know, shame is a due wage for sin, and those who will be condemned, who are outside of grace on judgment day, will be held to universal shame when their sins are proclaimed. And it's going to be this sort of shame where there's no mitigating factor of, well, at least I'm not the only one, right? So if you are somebody who is outside grace on judgment day and your sins are revealed before the universe, you being associated with other sinners actually will only aggravate your shame, because their shame will have also been fully manifest. The full horror of it will be visible for all the universe, to all eternity, and so you will not find comfort in being included. Well, at least I'm not the only one. Look, there's Hitler and Stalin, right? At least I have some. No. Being in their company only adds to your shame, right, and the host of others. So the shame that we can experience now mitigates and actually, you know, will be the end of our shame, whereas the shame of those who boast in their wickedness now will begin at judgment and be permanent. So those are just the two uses we have here. Yeah, so thoughts or questions about shame? I've covered a lot of points there, but I thought they were fairly powerful and very convicting. Yes? Yeah.
But I think it's an important question, is shame a part of repentance?
That's a good question. And it occurs to me that it seems closely aligned with sorrow, which was listed before repentance. And perhaps the answer is that, you know, they're listed in order because we have to talk about things in order, but these are kind of all together simultaneously in the actual work of grace. So it's not like, you know, some aspects of God's working grace have a sequence. So you might, you know, we argued at the beginning that faith comes before, slightly ahead of repentance, because true repentance comes from faith. In fact, true repentance is the way that you can tell you had real faith. But sorrow, shame, confession, sight, maybe you could say sight has to logically come before shame, sorrow, and confession. But it seems like a lot of these things kind of work very much together. And the last two particularly, I think, hatred of sin and turning from sin, I think there's going to be a lot of similarity. And I was struck by how much overlap there are in the points that he makes, which also suggests that they kind of work simultaneously. Yeah, other thoughts about shame for sin? Yes? That's a good question. Shame, I think, if I were to offer, and maybe people would want to build on it or push back. So shame, if you think about what is it the opposite of? And shame is probably the opposite of pride. Pride is a sense of one's worth, legitimate worth and value. And so shame is the strong impression or realization that you have no worth or value, and that you have a devalued or vacant status, something like that. that you are to be avoided, seen with horror, right? You realize that you are ugly and deplorable. And there's many people who are but don't realize it, and so they don't have shame. So the sinful person who boasts in their wickedness should be ashamed, but they're not having the right reaction to sin, which is shame. Yes? Yeah.
You know, I just find even in my work setting, young people there who say, well, when I was in college, you know, we did this, this, and that, but now I'm in my 20s, and that would be shameful for me now. And so I think our culture has an age-based view of this, which is not a sin-based view of this.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's probably strands of truth in the idea that as you grow into maturity, what, you know, in theory, you know, God's gifts develop and flower over time through maturity, and so, you know, there's a sense in which, you know, the play King Lear makes this point that, like, the thing that's a shame about King Lear is that he's old, that he's grown old but not grown wise. Right, so age and wisdom rightly go together, and that God's work should over time produce greater wisdom. So it's shameful that he doesn't have it. You put it out like if a two-year-old does not exhibit great wisdom, we don't. They're not behind what should happen, or if a two-year-old isn't able to accomplish things on their own. Right, so you know my kids can run around half naked in the backyard, and we pull out cameras and say it's cute. Whereas if an adult did that, we would call the police, and it would be a shame, right? Because there's a different, rightly different expectation. But I think you're right, too, in that we then pervert what should be seen as the normal progress of God's grace and just maturity. And there's a celebration of youth. It's weird now that the celebration of youthfulness in our culture is growing old. But that the attributes of youthful indiscretion are now celebrated, whereas once that was seen as, like, you know, a peril that you were glad to get out of youthful indiscretion. So.
And the age of what's acceptable.
Yep.
What was okay in college and is not now is okay as a 30-year old.
Yeah. Well, and you can see there's you know, just people who are taking audacious steps to counter shame. There was a story about a middle-aged or older man who now identified as a middle school aged girl, dressed that way, talked that way, and counted himself greatly liberated. And you got the sense that he really, really liked not having responsibilities. And it's so eminently shameful to do that, but you still had, you know, but we're in a moment now where some people sort of had to think that through, like, is that really shameful? And we're like, of course it's shameful. It's eminently and obviously shameful, but there's a war against shame, which makes a lot of sense. If you're trying to persist in sin, shame is, you cannot experience strong shame and then have joy in sin at the same time. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and people who have no shame have that's a thing that would restrain us. Well, I mean, how many things do you not do because it would be shameful to do them? Right? Even if you're not fully committed in your heart to just the intrinsic wrongness of it, but the sense of shame in it. Doing one's duty is something, and we know that there's shame cultures, honor cultures, and the shame culture that's characterized in Asian cultures, especially where, and shame and the avoidance of it can be turned into an idol for those sorts of reasons. And we'll actually talk in the hatred and turning from sin that you have to turn from sin because of its intrinsic sinfulness, not because of the consequences. But even a healthy version of shame can save you from a lot of actual sins. All right. We'll move on to hatred of sin. These next two are a little bit shorter than shame, and like I said, there's a lot of overlap. So hatred of sin, there's two forms of hatred that he talks about. One is hatred of sin as an abomination, so hating it because it is intrinsically an abomination, and then hatred that takes an expression of abiding enmity, right? So there's kind of two approaches, and then he's going to delineate examples or signs or things that you'd look at in an example of true hatred from sin. So he says, Christ is never loved until sin is loathed. Heaven is never longed for until sin is loathed. So there's a sense in which what makes Christ and heaven so sweet is your sense that the opposite, sin, is so loathsome. So the first sign of true hatred for sin, the heart must be set against sin. This reflects what we saw earlier when it talks about sorrow for sin being in the heart. Yes? Uh-oh. Yeah, it likes to do that sometimes. Yeah, so just like sorrow for sin has to begin in the heart, heart is where sin began, so hatred has to begin in the heart. So hatred for sin must begin in the heart. However lovely the sin is painted, we must find it odious in our hearts. And we're going to make this distinction here as we go on about like hating sin with your whole heart and not just, you know, as a functional, practical measure. True hatred of sin is universal. So it is, and this is kind of getting at it, so hatred in all of your faculties. So not just in your judgment. Well, I know intellectually that this sin leads to problems, but in my heart, it's sweet, right? So hatred is in the judgment and affections. It is not enough to be convinced intellectually that sin is bad, but still take delight in it. And I think I can see myself falling into this in quite a few ways, right? And that's maybe mirrors, like, well, I won't do that because I know intellectually it's bad, and I know I'll be ashamed of myself if I do it, but I know deep down if I could avoid the consequences and the shame, I'd probably do it, right? So that's not a true hatred of sin in the sense of being universal and from all faculties. Similarly, to hate one sin truly is to hate all sins, right? So if you, he who hates a serpent hates all serpents. Indiana Jones didn't dislike one snake, he hated all the snakes, right? So we should feel that way about sin. It's a universal hatred. So if you've experienced sin in your life and you've, by God's grace, come to hate it, you'll hate every instance of sin you meet thereafter. So this similarly, kind of building on that, true hatred of sin hates sin in all of its forms. A regenerate person abhors sin not for the curse, but for the contagion. He hates the serpent not only for its sting, but for its poison. He hates sin. I thought this was very good. He hates sin not only for hell, but as hell, right? So that's the idea that even if you knew there was no hell, you would hate sin for itself. This is kind of an interesting thing to think about because hell is, of course, a terrible byproduct of sin. But if you think about it, the worst thing about sin is it's the opposite of fulfilling your created purpose, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the only way you can glorify God and enjoy Him forever is by obedience to His will. There is no possibility for human fulfillment and happiness outside of fulfilling the prescriptions of God's revealed will. You were designed intrinsically to find joy only in that way. And so any life pursued outside of that will be hell. In Paradise Lost, there's a scene where Satan looks at Adam and Eve before they fall, and he's jealous of their blessed condition and wonders, like, what if I had just obeyed? And he realized that he had a heart of rebellion, and so he realized even if he were put back into paradise, the fact that he could not love God would make any place he was hell. He says famously, myself am hell. So we look at sin not as like, oh, I don't like it because I know the consequences. I don't like it because it in and of itself is terrifying. This hatred has to be implacable, not capable of reconciliation, and it will be opposing sin both in itself and in others. A sin hater will not endure wickedness in their family. So which is kind of that idea. If you hate one sin, you hate all kinds of sins, you hate sin in one place, you hate sin in every place. Now this is where I thought he made some very strong statements. So what makes sin so terrible? So if you really want to hate sin, think about what makes sin so hateful. So its origin is from hell. It's the special work of Satan himself. This is the signature move of Satan. And sinful is hateful in its nature, right? So the ultimate form of sin is crucifying Christ. The most heinous and obviously deplorable act in the cosmos, in all of recorded history, was the crucifixion of Christ. That is the ultimate sin. So what sins you might commit are all on a continuum with that as the ultimate form. So to sin is to put Christ to shame and to death afresh. So that's, if you want to see, and a lot of sins wear a pleasant aspect, but if you think about what their true nature is, that's the fully revealed sin. The next one, and I thought this was very interesting, in a very good perspective, is to compare sin with maybe the two other things that we can think of that would be really bad. So like, you can put sin on a rank it in terms of like, well, what are the things that are nearly as bad as sin, or is there anything worse than sin? And there isn't. And he says affliction, so all types of suffering. Affliction is less bad than sin. Affliction can be for your good. In fact, it often is the way God uses it. You can have peace with God in the midst of affliction, but you can never have peace with God in the midst of sin. We can have the comfort of the Holy Spirit in our affliction, but never in our sin. The Holy Spirit does not send comfort to those who are committed to sin. In fact, God's greatest judgment is allow men to sin without control. You see this in Romans. Given over to their sinful passions. That is the most damning way that God can damn a sinner, is to give them over. Again, because sin itself is hell, is worse than hell. And then that point is made here. This was, I thought, an interesting way to look at it. Hell is not of God's, hell is of God's making, but not sin. Right? So sin is not an act of God. The torments of hell have good in them, right? So hell is obviously not a place you'd want to be, but the hell is a product of divine love and wisdom. And it is so because it produces justice, which is part of God's holy character. But sin is the ultimate reversal of justice. It is the ultimate injustice. So that even hell itself has a holiness in its purpose, even though it's devoted to the use of those who are not holy, or for the punishment of those who are not holy. But sin is the ultimate injustice. So it's worse than affliction and worse than hell itself. There's nothing worse than sin. For that reason, nothing should be hated by us more than our sin. Right? There's an absolute, and there should be no peace possible at all with that. The fourth reason would be you hate it because of its dire consequences, the miseries of this life, death itself, physical suffering, and then what it does to our soul. It pollutes our soul, brings us in disgrace, takes off our innocence, and separates us from the joy and fullness of God, right? So like, you cannot have joy in the context of sin. So therefore, sin separates you from every possibility of joy, happiness, anything that you were designed to find fulfillment in. All right, so then the last, and it's probably the shortest section, and it mirrors a lot of this, turning from sin. It's described as a perpetual fast. So you will stop sinning permanently. You will put away permanently. It means it has to be a great change, right? So the change of our hearts from stone to flesh, he says, is an even greater miracle than what Satan asked for, turning bread into stones into bread. And it has to be visible from outsiders, right? So it has to be a great enough change that people that other people would be aware of it. And we know of great testimonies, right? So I remember that, when Dean Smith has talked about his testimony, his parents noticed that his language got cleaned up, right? That's a very obvious outward sign of a great change. And probably even in your own lives, I know in my life, I can see ways in which, hey, I've turned from sin and it's made a difference on the outside. And there's still some that I need to work on making it more visible to those on the outside. Things that are requisite to a true turning from sin, like hatred, has to be in the heart. Not an outward show, but an inward turning with our affections all participating. Not just we know it's bad, but we no longer take affection in that sin. It has to be a turn from all sin, right? So like you hate one sin, you hate them all. Every sin must be abandoned. It must be on spiritual ground. So it can't be, well, I don't like the consequences, so I won't do it. But it has to be based on, I'm turning from sin because my love for Christ is real. So the turning must be motivated by love for God, not merely fear of punishment. And it has to be a turning to God. So there's not a turning from sin that puts you into a neutral position. Well, I'm not on the side of sin, but I'm not on the side of God. There's no neutrality in this turning. It's from sin to God. And then it has to be such a turn as there is no return possible. And he makes this point that those who return to sin give Satan enormous power. He compares it to like divorcing God. And if you divorce somebody, the implication is that there was fault found with them. So when you turn from sin, this is similar to the ingratitude piece we talked about with the shame. In a sense, you're declaring, you know what? I turn to you, God, but your grace was not sufficient for me, and so I've turned back to my sin. I'm holding you in contempt in some way, right? Which is shameful, and it's a pretty powerful sign of Satan's power over you, that you would have turned from sin and pursued that and then turned back into sin. He suggests several uses of seeing this, and these are kind of very cautionary, I'd say. So the first one is, you can see how little true repentance there is by how many people don't actually turn from sin. And I think this can be seen both in terms of how many people have false repentance and are outside of grace, but then if you look in yourself, not that you are outside of grace, but how weak your repentance actually is, by how many sins you have not abandoned, right? This is one that I think really hurt for me to think about, because I can think of sins that I have not rooted them out. Well, what does that say? It means I have enough love of sin left. If I have some love for sin, it means I have a dearth in my love for Christ. And we can see people who are half-turned, who have no intrinsic work of grace. They turn from gross sin. I think the sense here is from like really shameful sin. So they're motivated by a worldly sense of shame. And they turn from many sins, but hold one special sin. So they negotiate, right? Well, I'll give a lot, but I'm holding on to this. That shows half-turned, which is not the sign of the work of grace. And there are some who will not be persuaded to repent and to believe and to have faith because they love their sin too much, right? Well, I would totally be a Christian, but if it means giving up this sin, not going to happen, right? So, and he points out that, again, there's no benefit to God in your repentance. It's for your good that repentance is a grace that's offered. Right? He uses the analogy, if a man drinks from a fountain, he benefits himself, not the fountain. All right, so we're just about out of time, and I covered a lot of things, and we'll bring up more of this stuff as we get into the next two sections, because these six signs of true repentance are kind of like building then what further conclusions we'll make of them. In the next part, we'll talk about reasons enforcing repentance. But any thoughts here about these last two parts, the hatred for sin and turning from sin? Yeah. 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 Well, and in the shame aspect, I think that's one that I find that I have thought about a lot less than I should have, probably for most of my life. And I'm somebody just temperamentally who does not, like, I don't sort of walk around feeling a great sense of my worthlessness, right? And part of that's pride, part of that's just foolish oblivion. But to think about the shame needed and the shame that I should be exposed to at Judgment Day, and the way that I cling to things now wrongly to sort of cover my spiritual nakedness in my own sight, in the sight of others, and foolishly, I think, in the sight of Christ who sees all anyway, right? That's a terrifying thing. And so, his admonition is, take your shame upon you now. so that you don't have to wear it at Judgment Day. And we know that ultimately Christ covers, right? And the picture is that we're going to be given white robes that cover, right? And that's from Genesis through Revelation. There's this constant sign of you are covered with, right, the blood, the white robe. In the in Genesis, God sheds the blood of animals to clothe Adam and Eve. It's a very poignant picture of, you know, somebody's going to die to cover your shame. And, you know, later on, animal sacrifice pointed. It was never sufficient, but it showed us, like, how shameful is our sin? Shameful enough that people have to die to cover it. There's no other covering other than one purchased by blood. And then the hatred of sin, right? So if you feel that shame, I think that could help propel the hatred, and hatred is perfected in turning. So you can measure your hatred by your turning, not half turning, or not false turning, something like that. Any final thoughts or questions? Yes, too.
The discipline of the consequences, that not the sin itself, and therefore by nature those who discipline.
Yeah.
So we put them in their room where we remove property and rights from them.
Yep.
And
he points out, like, a legitimate reason to hate sin is its consequences, right? That is a, you know, when we see suffering, when we see death, you know, Titus commonly says something like, we hate the curse, right? The curse is from sin. Be in hate of the curse because it is from sin. But turn not purely because of the consequences of sin, because of its intrinsic odiousness. Was there one more? Yeah. Well, he says it shows that you've given a lot of power to the devil, which is what was terrifying to me, because I can think of sins in my life that I have struggled with for years, and that is terrifying, right? And the idea that, like, if you clean out the house, but then don't put something in its place, 10 more devils, even, like, that's a real thing, right? And again, Satan is on point in his game here. And so when you think about the amount of power you give to his suggestion and in your life, and the shame that you then heap on Christ, oh, I turned from this, oh, now I'm back to it, right? You get to bleed more. You get to experience more, Roman derision, in a sense, for what I've continued to do. I undervalued your grace, your atoning blood, all that, right? We should burn with shame, a holy shame. All right, well, I think we're fully out of time now. So like I said, beginning into section 3 for next week, which we're going to look especially at that section. I think it's called Reasons Enforcing Repentance. So I feel like if you feel like you have a lot of reason to repent right now, kind of carry that through, think and meditate on it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the way in which you bring holy shame into our lives. We ask that you would help us to leave reddened by the sense of the shame due to our sin, that this would be the pathway for gratitude and love to you that would purge out sin, that hatred and turning, that instead of besetting sins, we would have besetting love for you that would vanquish sin. We know that you have ordained victory in our hearts against all sin. Help us to be more and more active in our fight for that final victory. And we thank you for the way in which you've given us the light of the gospel and the blood of Christ. Keep us from sinning against these precious gifts that are not given to everybody and are unknown to the fallen angels. We ask that you would give us great delight in your day, and that we would enter into worship with the sense of gratitude and humility that comes from the knowledge of our deliverance. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.